Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there while you're over there. Check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. There's a lot of other podcasts, daily articles, academies. Got a whole publishing house. You can check out all the videos from events that we've done. A lot of stuff to do over there. Make sure you go there and check it out. We ended in Nehemiah chapter 9. We sort of just stuck our toe in the water of a recounting of Jewish history here. And we got to verse 6 where we were talking about creation. So this is sort of like a prayer, I guess, sort of telling God what he already knows, but it's good for you to tell him that you know it. And so they're going to do the whole history here, and that's what we're going to join them in.
Yeah, it's just I love this aspect of the way the Bible often couches the language of prayer. I mean, typically we think about prayer as, you know, we're asking or we're confessing our sins or whatever it might be. But a lot of times in the Psalms, anyway, when you have prayer or praise, actually, what you're doing is, yeah, you're telling God, this is who you are and this is what you've done. But in so doing, you're praising him.
Yeah.
So it's the idea of I'm going to recount to you who you are and what you've done. And in that way, I'm confessing, I'm praising, I'm giving thanks to you for all of who you are and all that you've done for me and for your people. So it starts out in verse 6 with creation, talking about God is the one who made heaven, earth, seas, and host of heaven is worshiping him, and he preserves all of them. So that's just verse 6, and that's just kind of the opening element of creation. There's nothing more that's said about explicitly about creation. So if you think of that as kind of the recap of Genesis 1 and 2, then the next verse, which is verse 7, is going to take us, we're going to leapfrog over everything that happened from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, and we're going to focus on Genesis 12 now, the calling of Abraham.
Yeah, you know, one thing that we didn't point out last episode about the way they start is that you are the Lord, you alone, and then you have like, you have made the heaven, all this stuff, and you're going to go through a bunch of stuff that God alone is responsible for, right? And so there is this, it's not just like, hey, you were involved in this, right?
You were part of the process.
Yeah. No, it's like you and only you could and did do this. So all of the credit for anything good all goes to you. It goes to in a singular place.
Yeah. I mean, that's why the confession of God as creator is so important. I don't think we often will kind of reflect on that. The fact that God alone created the heavens and the earth points to the fact that God alone is going to be the one who's able to also save us, redeem us, sanctify us, keep us, all those sorts of things. So it seems to me, and maybe this is a wrong impression, but it seems like a lot of times when we talk about creation, God is the creator, our focus remains kind of on he's the all-powerful one in doing this. So it's very true, but also, the fact that he alone is the one who did this is indicative theologically of monergism, that he's the one who's going to be doing all these other things too, because no one else is remotely capable of doing this. So verse 7 says, kind of starts out the same way. There's no alone here, but it starts out, you are the Lord. Kind of the alone is assumed. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. I'll go ahead and finish this Abraham part. This is 7 and 8. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And I love this. I love the last part of verse 8. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Isn't that beautiful?
So, yeah.
What does it mean that God is righteous? Well, one thing that it definitely means is that he's a promise-keeping God. That's God is righteous. Well, how does he demonstrate his righteousness? By keeping his promises. He made a promise to Abraham, and he kept it.
Yeah, this, I mean, this is a good thing to know about God, that he's a promise keeper. I mean, this is a very good news, because he makes really good promises, and it's good that he keeps them. Abraham is like an, I don't know, I mean, I'm sure we talked about this when we went through Genesis and stuff, but you have to remember that Abraham is like a really unlikely person for God to call. Like, this is like, God starts from the jump when he's like, you know, like create a people, by calling like a really weird, like his selection is strange.
It's very strange. Yeah. It's like, well, don't you need to choose someone who's young and righteous and a monotheist and all those sorts of things? And God's like, I don't think so. No, I'm gonna choose a guy who's very old, who's married to a woman who's very old, they're past childbearing age, and they were this is the part. They're married, but they're also half brother and half sister. Kind of keep that in mind too.
Yeah.
Another weird element to this. And they were both raised, presumably in the same household. I mean, they're half brother and half sister, by an idol worshiping father.
Yeah.
So this does not have the elements that lend a lot of hope from just an external perspective.
Yeah.
There's not a lot here to work with.
And I think the order of things here is important too, because you might be tempted to read this as like, hey, you chose Abraham because you found his heart faithful before you, which is not what this text says. This text says that you chose Abraham and brought him out of the land of Ur. So like he was doing some other thing, had nothing to do with God. It was actually doing things with other gods. And you brought him out of that. And then after that, you found his heart to be faithful before you. But the call comes first. The call is not because of the faithful heart that God found. Like, oh, look, go goody. There's a faithful heart. I'll call him out. I'll use him. No, he calls him out when he's doing whatever he's doing over there. And because of the calling out, Abraham then is faithful to God. And then he says, and you made a covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite. But even that covenant, there's not like a because there. There's not like a, just you have to pay attention to the language. Like, dude, God calls him out. He does find his heart to be faithful, but it's not because he found his heart to be faithful that he made a covenant. It's not what it says. It just says that he did.
Yeah. Yeah. If you go back to, I'm sure we talked about this back in Genesis, but it's worth, that was a few years ago. If you go to a lot of the Jewish traditions and legends, they will explain in these traditions why God chose Abraham. They chose him because, you know, he rejected the idolatry of his father. And at one point he burned down this little sanctuary that had all of his father's idols in it. And because of that, God, seeing him to be a faithful monotheist, called him. Now, that is an outlandish lie. You can't get anything more backwards from the way that the scriptures present Abraham. It says absolutely nothing about that he was pious, that he was a good guy, that he had the right heart, that he was a monotheist. No. God called Abraham because God called Abraham. Mm-hmm. He chose him. Yeah, he called him. He chose him. He called him. And then once God did this and spoke his words, well, then Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he made this covenant with him. And so, I mean, this is in many ways the perfect transition from what we heard about creation. So creation was spoken into existence by a good and gracious God. It wasn't like there was something there and God saw it. He's like, oh, I kind of like that. I like the way that is. I'm going to make that into the heavens and the earth. No, he just spoke. And it's same here with Abraham. There was nothing in Abraham that attracted God's attention, like, you know, some moral quality, and God's like, oh, I can work with that. No, he spoke, he called him, and then Abraham believed what God had said to him.
Yep.
All right, so he calls him, Abraham believes, and then God makes these promises that through Abraham is going to come a blessing. And this is important to point out, to all nations. Now, this in Nehemiah 9 points out that he's going to make a covenant to give to his offspring. That's Zerah, and it's in the singular, as it commonly is. So that can refer to a specific individual, or it can refer to just offspring in general. And included in that would be Jews and Gentiles. I mean, this is a kind of a bigger picture than just what's happening in the Old Testament. So anyway, here the focus is upon giving them the land of all the Ites, Canaanites, Hittites, so on and so forth. So God makes a promise, and he's going to keep it because he's righteous. Now, so that's Genesis 12 material and following through the death of Abraham. Now we're going to actually skip forward more in biblical history. We're going to skip past the death of Abraham. Nothing's going to be said about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all those things that take up the second half of the book of Genesis. Instead, we're going to skip to the book of Exodus now with Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 9. And, so continuing, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. I'm going to kind of pause there and we'll pick up from there in just a second. So, of course, you know biblical history. The descendants of Abraham end up in Egypt, and they're afflicted, they're enslaved, and the God hears their cry. He says he saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And then he called them out, and then we kind of skipped to the Red Sea, and he heard their cry at the Red Sea. Of course, they're trapped. Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes out with his army, and the Israelites are between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. So there God performs the signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants, and he knew they had acted arrogantly against the Israelite fathers. And then we have this, you made a name for yourself as it is this day. So it's kind of the idea of God established his reputation. So he made a name for himself. Well, how did he do that? So what kind of reputation did God establish? What kind of reputation did God have? And the reputation is that he's the God who saves.
Yeah.
That's just so beautiful because it's like, okay, God made a name for himself at the Red Sea. What kind of name did he come away with? What kind of reputation? Well, you know that thing about the God of Israel? What he's known for? He's the God who saves. That's what he does. That's what he's a promise-keeping God, and he's a saving God.
Yeah, you can sort of take this text and you can say, okay, God, what happens in this text? And that God would build a reputation. And the reputation he has is that he's that God of the Israelites, he sees, he hears, and he saves. That's what he does.
Yeah. That's what he does. Yeah. It's a beautiful, perfect description of who he is. So verse 11 kind of goes on with the more particulars. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths. Then we have a simile here, as a stone into mighty waters. Now that image, that metaphor or simile is drawn directly from the song at the sea, Exodus 15. Two verses actually use a similar image. Exodus 15:5 says, they went down, talking about the Egyptians, they went down into the depths like a stone. And then verse 10 says, they sank like lead into the mighty waters. So either way, of course, you come away with a picture. Or as Nehemiah puts it, as a stone into the mighty waters. So they sink, and the Israelites walk safely through dry ground to the other side. And then beginning with verse 12, we have some more details. And this is kind of a fascinating, I didn't know this until I looked at this text in detail, but there's a kind of a fascinating symmetry here. So if you have your Bible open sometime, just take a look at verses 12 through 22. And what happens in those verses is we're going to hear about how God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then he comes down on Sinai. Number two is he comes down to Sinai. He gives them his Torah. And number three is that he provides for their needs, gives them bread and water. And number four, is all about the land. Okay. So you got the pillars, you got Sinai, you've got the bread and water, and then you have the land. Now, the next thing that happens is documenting the rebellion at the golden calf incident. All right. So we're going to get to that in just a second, but that's the interlude. And then after that, it picks right back up with the same four things that I just noted. God, this is verse 19. You're going to hear about the pillar again. And then you're going to hear about how God gave his good spirit to instruct them. That's going to be about the Torah. And then he doesn't withhold manna and water for them. And then verse 22 is going to pick up with the land again. So the same four things are repeated. But the important thing is that in between those, in that interlude, is where you have the rebellion of the Israelites. So God does all these four things. The Israelites rebel at the golden calf, and God does not turn his back on them.
Yeah,
he responds by doing the same things that he was doing before. In other words, he's merciful. Our sin is not going to stop him from loving us.
Yeah, it's almost like he says, okay, here's the things. Here's who you are. You did all this creation. You called out this guy. You're a God who sees the suffering, hears the cries, saves his people. Here's all the good things you did. Here's what we do in response. Like, here's our response. It's not good. Like, so all this awesome stuff, this is how we respond. And then what do? More awesome stuff. Same awesome stuff that you've always done.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a... When I saw that, this wasn't original with me, a commentator pointed this out, but when I saw that, I was like, yeah, that right there tells you what kind of God we have.
Yeah.
He does all this wonderful stuff for us, and then we sin, and God forgives us, and then he does more wonderful stuff for us.
Yeah, it's a weird thing. You would think, you know, and we know that we're not this way because we know ourselves. Maybe we don't know ourselves as well as we think. Probably not. You'd think, like, man, if God just would do some stuff for me, like if he just really show up for me and, you know, take care of my problems, and if I just knew he was caring for me, like, I would, man, like, how would
work
I?
Some miracles.
Yeah, how could I not be faithful to this God? Well, the answer is quite easily. Like, this never works out this way.
Never. No. There's besides maybe the disciples of Jesus, there was never a generation that saw more miracles than the Israelites did.
Yeah.
I mean, come on. The 10 plagues and then the parting of the Red Sea and the manna and the water. I mean, it's like every day you wake up, you're like, yeah, what a miracle God is going to work today. and then you have rebellion. You got hardened hearts. So, and of course, same thing in the ministry of Jesus. You know, not just his disciples see all these things, but other people too. We've talked before about the raising of Lazarus. You know, Jesus raises Lazarus, and the reaction of the teachers of the law are like, now we got to kill two people.
Yeah.
We got to kill Lazarus. You know, he has to die again. And we got to kill Jesus.
Yeah.
That's a response to a miracle.
Yeah, the response to a miracle too is that one of the funniest things in the New Testament is when Jesus feeds like 5,000 people with, you know, five loaves and two fish. Like the next day, he's giving them some teaching or whatever, and they say, "What sign do you do that we might believe?" What? Same people. Like, they're
same
like,
people.
What do you? Yeah, well, maybe I see a little sign here. Maybe then I could believe your words. And what they're really doing is like, hey, you got any more of that fish and loaves, or what? What are we doing here?
Any more of that bread? Yeah.
And that's
and then in John 6, they leave him.
Yeah,
he starts to preach and teach.
Well, yeah, and this is where Jesus finally gives the response that's correct. Where when they say, hey, we're going to need a sign, and then and he says, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign.
Yeah,
In other words, like, signs haven't ever kept anyone faithful to me. Like, I mean, I've done signs for you people from the beginning of time, and you still end up chasing after other gods. You're evil and adulterous. I mean, he's speaking here theologically, obviously. And of course he's going to say that. Jesus is saying in that moment, dude, I this ain't about the first time I've done this. I've done signs for your fathers. And what do they go do? They go build a golden calf. I say, these signs ain't going to help you.
I think about that. I mean, there's those moments in my life when I just pray that God would work a miracle. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
No.
But don't think that if God is going to work a miracle, that all of a sudden all of your faith issues are going to be resolved. It don't work that way.
No.
I mean, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible to realize that the human heart does not work that way. We can see a lot of signs, a lot of miracles, a lot of wonders. And that doesn't mean all of a sudden our hearts are going to be completely revamped and the whole rest of our lives, we're just going to stand in awe of God. Doesn't work that way.
No.
be nice if it did, but it doesn't. So back to what was happening here. Picking up then with verse 12, by a pillar of cloud that you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fight, pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Same pillar, just different appearances for day and for night. And then verse 13 takes us to Sinai, Exodus 19, 20, and onward stuff. You know, they're at Sinai all the way from about halfway through Exodus all the way into the book of Numbers. And they're there for over a camp there at the mountain for over a year. So you came down, he descended on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. That's a good way of summarizing all the things that you have from Exodus 20 all through the end of Exodus, into Leviticus, and scattered throughout the rest of the Torah. A lot of stuff, right? God comes down to Sinai, and he who spoke creation into being, that we heard about at the kind of beginning of this section, now is going to speak also these laws and rules and statutes, basically just giving them the Sinai covenant in all of its details. The only detail that's mentioned specifically is that he made known to them his holy Sabbath. So that's 13 and 14. After that, verse 15 says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So we got pillars. We got the covenant given at Sinai. You got manna. You got water from a rock. You telling them, hey, that land I promise, you go get it. You go in to possess it. And of course, their response is obedience and faithfulness.
Yeah.
No, there's a big but at the beginning of verse 16. So God having done all this, but they and our fathers, what do? They acted presumptuously and they stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. In fact, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders. There we go. Were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and they appointed a leader to go back to slavery in Egypt. Oh, I remember how good it was back in slavery. Yeah. And those were the days. That nostalgia of slavery.
Yeah.
Oh, had those go back.
Leeks and onions.
The leeks and onions are calling. They're just calling me back to Egypt.
I can't remember who it was. At the last event we did, someone was talking about I think it was Gretchen Ronovich that was saying this about about why would you want to go be, what's the appeal of slavery? Like, what's good about that? How would you ever think that would be a good idea? And I think the explanation she gave was, but man, we were productive. I tell you what, we built a lot of stuff. I mean, we were really doing some stuff there, and that's the appeal of slavery, is the doing.
That's Galatians, right?
Yeah.
Why are you so quickly abandoning the gospel that I preached to you, Paul says, and going back where? To the law.
Yeah. Right?
Back to slavery. Yeah. There is that.
Because it's measurable, right? Like, hey, I made a lot of bricks today. I know. Yeah. Like that, so that's good.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's all focused upon me, me, me. Here's what I'm doing. It can be, you know, cloaked in religion. Here's what I'm doing for God.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. I mean, that's the appeal for a lot of people. Well, it's slavery. It's pure and simple.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're just wanting to go back to Egypt.
You know, this is there's a term in here that I always grew up wondering about. And I'm interested to know what you think. You have this this stiff neck, right? So like the Bible says this a lot. Yeah. Like you have a stiff necked people. Mm-hmm. And I was like, what? I mean, that's like what's a weird saying, right? Like, oh, it's just a little stiff neck. And it seems once I got past 40 and I had more stiff necks than I had in the past, I started realizing what this term means. And what you find really difficult to do when you got, you know, like a stiff neck is a turn. It's very difficult to turn with a stiff neck. Your head does If I sleep the wrong way, if you're talking to me, I want to look at you. I got to turn my whole body.
Turn your entire body. It just doesn't, no longer pivots on a swivel.
It does not pivot anymore. And it seems that this term stiff neck, to me, as I read it, and maybe you've got more insight into this, is this sort of our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. This is, they would not turn from the direction they were going. So this is you can't repent with a stiff neck. You can't turn and go the other direction. You can't turn. Repentance is turning to God. It's not turning to, you know, the good thing over here that you're supposed to do. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from your sin to God. You can't do this with a stiff neck. You're not going to turn your head and look back to God. You're going to stiffen your neck and say, no, I'm going this direction. I refuse to turn. That's how I read it anyway.
Yeah, I think that falls within basically the same orbit of where I take this. So no matter how you want to explain it, that way or another way, in the sense of like an animal that refuses to take the yoke, or an animal that refuses to do what you want it to do. That's often the way this is explained. It doesn't really matter. In the end, it's this idea of self-will.
Yeah,
I'm going to go the way that I want to go. I'm not going to go the way that anybody else, especially God, wants me to go. I'm recalcitrant is, of course, another way this is often explained. So it's this stubborn self-will that itself is inherently irrational, because it means that I'm going to do what I know, if I believe in God at all, what I know is not actually what is best for me. Mm-hmm. I'm going to put my hand on that hot stove. I'm going to be stiff-necked, and I'm going to put my hand on that hot stove, even though it's not good for me, even though it's going to hurt in the end. All those reasons, I'm stiff-necked, and so I'm going to continue going down this same path of rebellion, even though it would be best for me in the end not to do that.
Yeah, I was walking my dog the other day. My dog is not good for walks. If she's off the leash, it's okay, but if you put her on a leash, she's not good at the leash. And she's trying to get out. She always tries to get it out ahead of me. And her body gets like straight as a board, pointing in a direction, pulling on that leash. And like her head's just like straight forward. And she's choking herself to death, you know, on the leash. Just like, oh, and you're like, hey, if you just knock that off and like go walk alongside me and just go where I'm going, this would go a lot better for you. She's very stiff. She has stiffened her neck most certainly in this situation. And I'm screaming at her to repent for this insolence, and she will not. She cannot. Like, as long as she's stiff like that, she's not going to turn and go the direction that we're supposed to be going. So I'm fighting her the whole time. And that's kind of what that is.
Yeah. G.K. Beale, in his book on idolatry, explains it in the sense of an animal like stiffening their neck. And what he relates it to, his well-known saying from that book, is that we become what we worship, basically, is the idea. Yeah, that we resemble what we revere is, I think, his phrase, either for our ruin or for our restoration. And so what he says is the Israelites are called that because actually of the golden calf, they became like that animal, right? They stiffened their neck. And so they resembled what they revered.
Golden calf has a pretty stiff ruin. Pretty stiff neck on a golden calf.
Pretty stiff neck, yeah. Not a lot of movement going on there. So that's what they did. They acted presumptuously, stiffed their neck, didn't obey the commandments, didn't listen to God's voice, refused to listen, weren't mindful of the wonders, on and on and on. And this was demonstrated, of course, in the construction, not only in the construction of the golden calf, but they appointed a leader to go back to slavery. This Moses, we don't know what happened to him. We need somebody who's going to take us back to where we were productive, back to our days of slavery. Now, how did God respond to that? So this is about halfway through verse 17. After they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt, we read, but, another but, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, long of nose, as we pointed out multiple times, long of nose, meaning patient, abounding in steadfast love. And because of all that, you did not forsake them, even, verse 18, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. That's pretty good gospel right there.
That's
law
pretty,
and gospel.
That is pretty good. Yeah, a God that's ready to forgive is good. That's good news, because that tells you that God doesn't have to get himself ready to forgive. Like, you come to him with your sin, he's like, well, let me get myself.
Let me think about it.
I guess I'm gonna have to get ready for your. To forgive you, it's not. God is always just ready. Like, he's ready to go. He's packed up, right? Like, he's like, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to forgive right now.
I think it was in Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. I was reading a section the other day, and he used that phrase, provoked anger, mm-hmm. that we've seen a lot of times. And he pointed out, you know, the one thing that God is not provoked to do is to love and to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, it doesn't need to be provoked to that. That didn't need to, like, get ready, as you were saying, to do this. This is just who he is. This is part of his nature. You can provoke him to anger, but you can't provoke him to mercy, because he doesn't need to be provoked. That is his disposition. That's what he is always inclined to do, ready and willing and eager, actually, to forgive.
Yeah.
That's one of the beautiful things about God, is you never have to say, you know, like, kind of... get God to the point where he's ready to do that. It's like he's always not only eager, but joyously forgiving us, as he did Israel. So in his great mercies, he did not forsake them in the wilderness. And then we pick up with those same four things that I mentioned earlier, the pillar, the instruction, and the necessities of bread and water, and then the land. That's the same order that we're going to hear about these in verses 19 through 22. So the pillar of cloud to lead them in the day did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. So pillar stays. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. So that's the equivalent of what we heard earlier in verse 13 about God coming down on Sinai and giving all the statutes and the Torah. So in this case, it's explained of God giving his good spirit to instruct them. So the spirit wasn't, you know, waiting until Pentecost so he could finally come down. He was always amongst God's people. Pentecost is just a special outpouring, a theophany that takes place in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was there to do what the Spirit always does. He takes the words of God and uses these to teach, to instruct, to console, to warn, all those sorts of things. So the Spirit of God was instructing them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. I kind of like that. You know, the older I get, the more I kind of like that last promise about feet not swelling. Yeah, yeah. I have issues with plantar fasciitis, which is not good for someone who loves to hike and to run. So my feet, I don't have a problem with my feet swelling, but I do have problems with my heel hurting. So it would be nice not to have to worry about that. But this is the way God cares for them. He gives them pillars. He gives them his Torah. He gives them his spirit. He gives them food for their mouths and water when they're thirsty, and even make sure that their clothes didn't wear out and their feet from all those years of walking did not swell. Now, verse 22 is going to take us really to the land part. And we're going to hear more in this section about what God is going to do when they get, actually, after these 40 years, when they get to the promised land, and even kind of before them, when they're starting to conquer these peoples and that are around the kind of the outskirts of the promised land. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You can read about those in the Torah. And then verse 23, you multiply their children as the stars of heaven. That language, of course, is taken directly from Genesis 15, when God calls Abraham outside and says, hey, you know, look up. If you can count the stars, and so you'll be able to count your descendants. So this multiplication of children as the stars of heaven is God being righteous, fulfilling his promises. And then you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Of course, the fathers die in the wilderness. The children go in, and they enter, and they possess the land, which is what verse 24 picks up with. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of all of houses full of all good things, and cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat. Now, that's actually a loaded term. Became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. The reason I say that's a loaded term is because if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, it speaks of Israel growing fat. And then what do? They kicked. This is Deuteronomy 32 says, but Yeshurun, which is another name for Israel, Yeshurun or Israel grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed to the rock of his salvation. So the growing fat part is couched here as if it's a good thing, and it is. But the problem is, when Israel grew fat, they also grew rebellious, which yeah. is, you know exactly what is going to happen here as well. So this whole section is basically it's a recounting of the end of the Torah, where you have the defeat of Og and you have the defeat of Sihon, and then picks up with Joshua. So we've covered Genesis, opening two chapters of Genesis, and then you get Genesis 12 with Abraham, then you skip to Exodus, then you go to Exodus 20, and now we're going to skip through the end of the Torah all the way to Joshua. So this is really it. I mean, this is a recounting of a lot of this biblical history. So we're now at the sixth book of the Old Testament in this telling of the story. So basically, this is God, again, being righteous, being a promise-keeping God, giving this land to the Israelites. And when they, it's like, you know, if you move to a different town and you don't have to buy a house, like you just move and there's a house ready for you and it's already like stocked, you know, all your furniture's there. There's two or three nice cars in the driveway, and the electricity and the gas and all the bills are paid. And, you know, the cupboard's full, the fridge is full. That's kind of the idea. You just go in and all the things are already there. You didn't have to work for them. You didn't have to do anything. You got your cisterns already dug. You don't have to dig out a cistern. I mean, it's all there. And so you get fat and you can delight yourself in your great goodness. And that's great until you get to verse 26.
Yeah.
And that's when you have it's not a but, it's a nevertheless. And you know what's coming. It's, you know that as soon as you hear the language of receiving all these gifts and getting fat, the next thing that's going to pop up is not going to be good. And yeah, that's what we hear in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your Torah behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies.
Yeah. I mean, so obviously next episode we're going to get into this, but I really like this way of talking about what it really means to be someone who doesn't keep the law. This isn't a and then you just, like, you know, you disobeyed, which of course, I mean, they did. This is a step beyond that. This is they cast your law behind their back. That, now, did they keep it? No, they threw it away. Like, they say, the opposite of keeping. So if you were to keep it, you would not be like throwing it behind your back. This is the implication here is that you're going this direction. You take the law, throw it behind your back, and you just keep walking over there. You just left it back there somewhere, discarded it completely. This is what it means to be someone who does not keep the law. Not simply that you don't obey it, but you just discarded it entirely. I mean, you threw it away.
Yeah, it's a vivid image.
Yeah,
I mean, everybody can see that happening. It's like you wad up a piece of trash and you just toss it behind your back and you leave it. Like you said earlier, with the stiff neck, you just keep going in the opposite direction. You don't turn back. You don't turn back to it.
Yeah.
So we'll hear more about that. What's happening here in the next episode, but we're going to see kind of the cyclical pattern that we observed in the book of Judges. That's going to be the theme that's going to be recounted here in the next few verses. But it's been a good chapter. I mean, I think if anything else, what I'm coming away from this chapter with is just overwhelmed by how good he is.
Yeah.
Despite all the things the Israelites do, he's still ready to forgive, abounding in loving kindness, doing all these great things for them, despite all that they've done. Because, of course, that's good news for us sinners today.
That's it. All right. Well, we'll be back breaking down more of chapter 9. There's a lot. I mean, we're trying to break down the first five books of the Bible in a chapter here. So it's taking a minute, but we will get back to it next episode. Chad, I will see you then.
See you then.